How excited are you about your salvation this morning? Have you been a child of God for so long that things just kind of become humdrum and maybe routine, and maybe you've lost that spark of life and of joy, of understanding what it means to have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ? We will never be effective in bearing witness to others about the grace of God at work in our lives unless our spirits are really overflowing and abounding with singing His praises and being appreciative for all that He's done for us. I remember a book that Francis Schaeffer wrote. He wrote a long time ago. It was a book called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. And it spoke about the existence of God, about His grace in revealing Himself to us. And it was one of those apologetic types of books that Francis Schaeffer liked to use with, especially with non-believers, to talk about proofs about God's existence, that type of thing. But He is there, and He is not silent. And I was thinking about the sad thing about many believers is that if a book were to be written about a lot of their lives, it would be that they are there, and they are silent. You know, and in the sad case, silent when it comes to taking opportunity to praise God, whether it's privately, whether it's in the corporate community of the saints coming together, just silent in terms of not taking those opportunities to express a heart of thanksgiving and to overflow with praise, and silent when it comes to bearing testimony to God about to others about God's greatness and about His works in their life and how what He has done to transform them. And so we don't want to be in that category of those that, you know, would be silent when it comes to the Lord. So the message from Isaiah, we're going to look at the last half of Isaiah chapter 11, and then we're going to look at the praise hymn in Isaiah chapter 12. It's basically the message is, let the redeemed of the Lord rejoice and proclaim His gladness. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Acknowledge, we're redeemed. Speak out. Be vocal. Before God, before the believing community, before the watching world, let the redeemed of the Lord rejoice and proclaim His greatness. This section we're dividing up into two sections, the last half of chapter 11 and all of chapter 12. The last half of chapter 11 deals with the redemption of the redeemed. It talks about Exodus redemption. It goes back to the Exodus. It wants to remind us of the redemption that took place there from Egypt. So it reminds us of that initial redemption in Israel's history where they look backwards. But then it's going to revisit that redemption in terms of the final days where it speaks of the final victory of the regathered remnant. So the emphasis in the first part of our message, as it says in chapter 11, verse 11, then it will happen on that day. And it's about the happenings. It's about what God's going to accomplish in regathering His people, in having this second redemption that harkens back to that initial redemption. But then the second half of our message this morning will be the praise thanksgiving hymn from chapter 12, where it says, verse 1 of chapter 12, then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. That's about the rejoicing of the redeemed. The emphasis there is on this last day's hallelujah, where we praise the Lord with our lips. So those are the two halves that we're going to discuss this morning. Let's read, first of all, chapter 11, verses 11 to 16. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people, who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and He will wave His hand over the river with His scorching wind, and He will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dryshod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of His people who will be left. just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your magnificent works, for the way that you work in grace in our lives to draw us to yourself, to redeem us from our sin, from our bondage, to lead us on a pathway where we can be reconciled to you and we can enjoy fellowship with you. Father, we pray that you would give us insight this morning from the history of your chosen people, Israel, as you have worked with them down through the ages, and that this portion that you revealed through your prophet Isaiah might speak to our hearts this morning. We thank you for your power, for your goodness in our lives. In Jesus' name. The emphasis in starting out in verse 11 here is on last day's happenings. What's going to happen in those final days? He points back to that phrase, in that day, which is a characteristic phrase of Isaiah, to take us out of the circumstances that we're facing right now and to focus our attention on, yes, God is going to give us deliverance in the present, but really what we're looking at is that end game strategy that God has for his people, and what are these dramatic end time events that God is going to accomplish for his promised people. There's going to be some major happenings in the last days, and it's going to involve a final type of redemption that harkens back to the redemption that he mentioned in Egypt. We know that he's thinking about the redemption from Egypt because in the last verse in chapter 11, he says, in that day they came up out of the land of Egypt. So what's in his mind is that Exodus deliverance under Moses, and then how Moses and then Joshua led the people into the promised land from a time of servitude and bondage and anguish and pressure, and where they just cried out to the Lord because of the burden that was upon them, and how the Lord listened and how the Lord responded to them. So he says then it will happen on that day that the Messiah is the one who will bring about this final redemption and this final victory. So that's the emphasis that he has in this section. The experience that he recounts, it's reminiscent again of the Exodus. As he speaks of the regathering again of the remnant as a second type of redemption, he says that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. And then he lists all these different geographic regions from different parts of the globe, whether it's northeast, southwest, wherever it is. He mentions these to say that the sovereign Lord of the universe is aware of everyone's situation, no matter how scattered they seem to be, no matter how dispersed, how insignificant they seem to be in their present circumstances. The Lord is aware and is tuned in and has a plan that he's working about to accomplish with his hand. It's his activity, it's his power and strength and might that are going to bring this about. It's not the power of us that's going to make this happen and accomplish this. But this remnant aspect that has been so predominant in the book of Isaiah, he speaks of what's going to happen on a worldwide scale that God is going to bring about. Certainly, as he points back to this redemption, he speaks of a second redemption. He wants us to think of a first redemption. In our lives, he certainly wants us to always look back to our new birth experience. He wants us to look back to how it was that we were delivered out of the bondage of our sins, how it was that the light came on in our heart and in our mind, where the gospel made sense to us, where we understood what grace was really all about, so that we were freed up from a life of works and a life of performance orientation, a life of trying to please God on our own, a life of trying to establish our own righteousness, of trying to be good enough, of trying to make amends for all those things that we had done wrong and somehow try to cancel out our sins. We were free from all of that when we experienced redemption and understood that the price that was paid totally and sufficiently by the preeminent one that we read about in Colossians chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is preeminent and first over all things, is the one that we now have as our Redeemer. We have as the one who fully paid the price for our sins, who now we enjoy the righteousness that is his, is now credited to our account. And that's how we appear before God the Father, so that we can have this relationship that we enjoy. He wants us to be excited about that time that God brought us out of just conformity to the world and out of friendship with the world and out of just rubbing shoulders with those who were sinners and those who were estranged from God. He brought us out from that so that we're in a believing community of people. And then now we rub shoulders and we have communion with the saints. And we have a different level of experience when it comes to fellowship with God. So He wants us to remember, just as He wants the Israelites to remember, that look, your situation, don't forget the power of God that was manifested to you, how great that power was. And that power was just as great no matter when it was that you were redeemed. You might have been saved as a child, but it took just as much power and grace for God to save that child as it took to save one who had experienced all types of depravity in their living, all types of debauchery, all types of down in the gutter types of experiences. It takes just as much grace because of the sin and the depravity that is within all of our hearts. And God transformed that, as He did for Isaiah. When Isaiah testified earlier in chapter 6 that our sins, you know, though they are scarlet, and yet how God can transform them, make them white, and make us pure because of God. And so all of these things, He wants us to remember this new birth experience and how significant it was. He lists all these different geographical regions, and they don't mean as much to us because we don't, you know, our highway maps don't have these places on them, and we're not traversing through the same regions that they did. But apparently he's looking to the north, speaking of Assyria, the one who takes Israel into captivity. He speaks of areas to the south, to Egypt, and he's got Egypt apparently subdivided into three regions. There's the Delta area, there's the Nile Valley, Pathros, and there's the Nubia or Ethiopia in the far south, or Cush. So he's got different regions of Egypt that he's sort of subdivided this into. Then Elam and Shinar refer to the extreme southern areas of Mesopotamia and Persia, while Hamath is an area up to the north, more in Syria, and then you have the islands of the sea that lie to the west. So you could, if you had your map, you know, you could play around with this and say that it's the four corners of the earth, and it's all of these remote areas that he's speaking of God's power and able to regather his people in the last days. As we get to those days of the tribulation period and then the preparations to enter into that glorious kingdom that he's already given us such vivid pictures of what it's going to be like to experience peace and righteousness, the reign of the Messiah for that 1,000-year period on earth. He's given us much insight into what that will be like. And so here, once again, he's talking about that is going to happen. It's not only going to impact the Jews. It's going to impact the Gentiles. It says he's going to lift up a standard for the nations, a banner, a standard, an ensign for the nations. He's going to establish the Messiah as the one to whom all the world will look. And all the world will submit to him as the reigning king. And so he will be that standard that is put in front of the world. Again, we've mentioned these verses before, but this is the same imagery that he talked about earlier in chapter 5, verse 26, where it says, he will also lift up a standard to the distant nation, and he will whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and behold, it will come with speed swiftly. And so he has that standard. He even, back just a verse earlier, chapter 11, verse 10, he says, then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal, as a standard for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So he has just mentioned that in the earlier verse in chapter 11. Look over in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 speaks of these same events that are going to take place at the end times, where we're going to have this gathering process that takes place throughout the whole earth. Luke chapter 13, verses 29 and 30. Let's see. Do I want 29 and 30? I don't think I want 29 and 30. I've got the wrong reference there. But he's speaking in the Gospels, and I have to look it up, where he talks about the north and the south and the east and the west. Is it? Am I in the wrong place? Luke chapter 13. Oh, I'm in chapter 12. I'm sorry. That's my mistake. Okay. Now we're there. 13 is better than 12 here for this. Here we go. And they will come from east and west and from north and south, and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. I imagine that that speaks to some of the Gentile and Jewishness aspect of it too, that there will be an impact on the Gentiles, and ones that you thought were far removed from the kingdom of God and sort of in last place, they're going to show up first on the register, because those Gentiles are going to experience the saving work of God, and there's going to be an impact on the Gentile community as well as the Jewish community. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks again about the impact on the Gentile community on some of these last day events. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Famous verse in the context of the church being the combination of saved Jews and Gentiles, and speaking of how the Gentiles are knit together, that there's no distinction spiritually now, and all the privileges that the Jews used to have, how the Gentiles now enjoy these privileges as well. Ephesians 2, verse 11, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were, at that time, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's a pretty bleak picture. It says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." And he goes on and continues to develop that theme. So very important to see the impact on the Gentiles. But back in Isaiah chapter 11, he goes on to speak of the impact that's going to take place on the Jews, because his emphasis in this passage is on the regathering of the Jews. He says he's going to assemble the banished ones of Israel. So he's speaking of the northern kingdom there. And he's saying, yes, there's this wall that's between the northern and southern kingdom. And they're at enmity. And that in the days of that Isaiah was dealing with, there was all this conflict between the northern and southern kingdoms. And he says, that's going to be done away with. God's going to, in these last days, there's going to be an impact, and he's going to regather his chosen people from that northern kingdom, from Israel. He's going to assemble, even though they've been banished. And then he's also, in terms of Judah, the southern kingdom, he's going to gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, this isn't a scientific statement. You know, people get, they pick at the Bible, you know, just in ways that are just sort of silly, you know. So, oh, you know, the Bible. You don't believe the Bible is correct, do you? You know, it teaches that the earth isn't round. You know, the earth's flat. There's four corners. You know, this is just a figure of speech. We talk about the earth in those terms as well, even though obviously we know that, you know, the construction of the earth. So don't get sidetracked by some of those types of rabbit trails that people put together there. But he's going to assemble the band, whether it's the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, he's going to bring back those who are banished and dispersed. It speaks to again their condition of being under difficulty and under oppression and being separated so that they don't have the power that comes from unification and from being together. So that's the experience that is recounted for us here when it comes to the regathering of the remnant as this second redemption. So we've seen the emphasis on these last days happenings, the experience, and then he talks more about the emotion that's going to be involved in verse 13. He says, "Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart." He's contrasting again the northern and southern kingdoms. Ephraim, the northern kingdom. Judah, the southern kingdom. Says he couldn't say this. He says it like four different ways just to emphasize it. It repeats the same thing over and over again. "The jealousy of Ephraim will depart. Those who are harassed, Judah," that's Ephraim, "will be cut off. And then Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah." And he flips it around. "Judah will not harass Ephraim." He says, look, there's all this infighting among God's people. There's all this sad conflict where instead of the people of God having an outward focus towards what their mission should be, they're all at each other in these internal types of conflicts. He says, what a beautiful picture it's going to be when God removes all of that type of jealousy and enmity and selfishness and wanting to prefer oneself and wanting to always be in the right and wanting to put others down and not showing love towards one another. And he says, what a beautiful thing it will be when God removes all of that jealousy and conflict. In the Christian community, what a beautiful thing when God removes all of those things that tear us apart and that splinter us off into little groups, and so that we have no more enmity and bitterness and no more wrath and anger and no more jealousy. He says, what a force God's people could be if they could focus on the outward mission of bringing the gospel to the world instead of the inward conflicts and trying to defend and attack and do all these other types of things that are self-defeating and that don't advance the cause of Christ. And so he's pointing to that time. He says that in terms of an emotion, there's going to be this removal of jealousy. There's going to be these forces of unification that's going to take place that are going to show the power of God's people and what can really be accomplished in those days. So the effects that he gets to in verses 14 to 16 are very powerful. He speaks of the four corners of the earth cooperating now in this regathering process as the Jews and even Gentiles are pointed towards the Messiah and his reign. But these enemies that have been the traditional enemies of the Jewish people, they're not going to be able to stand against this unified force of the northern and southern kingdom now working together in concert. He says, what's going to happen? He says, look how swift and how powerful they appear. It says, they're going to swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. Whatever direction that you look in, these nations that have consumed so much of our time as we've studied through Joshua and Judges, and we study through these events, how sad it was that back in the days of Moses and in the days of Joshua, how sad that the forces of God's people didn't sweep into the promised land immediately with this type of success and victory because they operated in faith and they operated in obedience. How sad that they doubted God's power and that they looked at the enemy and they said, we're but grasshoppers. We can't compete with the size of these giants in the land. We can't go in and even when Joshua brings the people in and God wants to destroy the high places and the idolatrous places and he wants them to drive out the enemies, the people just sort of shelter around their little cities and they're not committed in an aggressive fashion to really trust God to drive the enemy out. And so forever they're conflicted by living right next door and rubbing shoulders with these pagan cultures and having their practices in terms of idolatry and the mixed marriages and all the things that resulted from that, because they wouldn't trust God to have the type of victory that's expressed here. But Isaiah says once God removes that enmity so the people are looking towards God and trusting in God and are unified in their approach, they'll be able to be swift and powerful and have the types of dramatic victorious results that God wants them to have. And so God's going to enable them to swoop down and the Philistines will be like nothing. The Ammonites, the Moabites, whoever, they'll be like nothing before the force of God and what he's going to accomplish in those last days. And he's going to go on as we're at this point in Isaiah, really in chapter 12, we'll be wrapping up this section that goes from chapter 7 to 12. And as we get into chapter 13, this next section, chapters 13 to 25 or so, 23, speaks of all these judgments against the nations, where God singles out each of these nations and he talks about the judgments that God is going to bring upon them. So God is going to establish his people and in victory. And the four corners of the earth are going to cooperate in this regathering process. It says in verse 15, it says, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. So he points to that powerful sea coming from Egypt and that tongue extending out, that Red Sea extending out from Egypt, that God was able to take that Red Sea, and remember in the earlier Exodus where God was able to part the waters, and God was able to bring the wind there to part the waters and allow his people to cross on dry ground. He's causing them to remember that experience and saying that in the southern region, God's going to deal with the Red Sea in that fashion. And in the same way, he goes on to the northern area, to the Euphrates River. It says in the end of verse 15, he'll wave his hand over the river that's mentioned there. He's now not talking about the Red Sea. He's talking about the Euphrates River up north. That would be a natural hindrance to this regathering process. He's saying whatever these geographic points of boundaries are and points of difficulty that might make it hard for this regathering process to take place, God's going to deal with all those geographical factors, and things that seem to be burdens and obstacles are not going to be burdens and obstacles. God's going to make a flat highway on dry ground, whether you're coming from the south, from Egypt, or whether you're coming from the north, from Assyria. God's going to take those rivers. He just is picturing them as the obstacles. But whatever the obstacle is, he's just pointing to those two that you could think of. But he's saying whatever the obstacle is, God's going to remove those obstacles, utterly destroy those obstacles, so that he's going to bring about success in this regathering process. So it says, God's going to wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he's going to strike it into seven streams, and he's going to make men walk over dry shod. The point of it is there's going to be safe passage on dry land so that you won't have to come up against something that's a stumbling block, that's insurmountable, that's unpassable, that you can't get over. And so God's going to make it easy. There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left. Just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt, they thought they were stuck. They thought they were backed up against the Red Sea, and they said, they complained against God and against Moses, and said, why have you led us out into the wilderness to die? We have no hope here. There's no prospect for advancing into the promised land. God said, you underestimate what my power is. You think that I'm not a wise God, that I haven't thought through things completely, that somehow I've come up with some half-cocked scheme that didn't take into account, you know, what's going to need to happen tomorrow. And in our lives, you know, God, he doesn't have some half-cocked program that he's led us halfway. I like that song, All the Way, My Savior Leads Me, because in my mind, I review that hymn and I say, you know, Lord, you're not leading me halfway. You know, even though I'm facing difficult times wherever I am right now, it's because I can't see what's behind the next curve in the road. I can't see around the bend. But just like the Israelites thought they were stuck there, God says, I can part that Red Sea, and God can make a way, and we go forward, and we go on. But I can't see that until God does it. And God says, hey, that's how it is. You know, you have to trust in my wisdom, trust in my plan, that I'm going to make things like a highway that you can traverse, and that you can get from point A to point B, even though you can't see that when you start the journey. You can't see it all unfolding. And so all of this is to say that this is speaking of the redemption of the redeemed, that what God is going to accomplish in the last days, he wants it to be reminiscent of what he's already accomplished and shown his power and proved himself and how he's redeemed us at the start. He's gotten us into this walk of faith. And he's not going to leave us high and dry somewhere along the way. He's going to, just as Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith, we have one that has gone before us, that is already seated at the right hand of God the Father, already raised from the dead, already ascended into heaven. That's our pathway. That's our first fruits. That's the Holy Spirit given to us as the earnest, the guarantee of our inheritance. So we have this surety, this confidence, this security that God's not going to leave us half done, sort of how it is. But he's going to take us and complete it. And therefore, he moves into chapter 12 and he says, what should happen is that our experience should be one of rejoicing. It should be one of exaltation. This is speaking of the rejoicing of the redeemed. Exaltation renewed as the rescued remnant gives thanks and testimony. And we're going to read together chapter 12, very short verses. Very reminiscent of many other passages in the Psalms and other places that speak to the cry of our heart in giving that thanksgiving and returning praise to God and testimony to his greatness among the earth. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then you will say, on that day. Again, the emphasis is going to be now on this last day's hallelujah. He says, you will say, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For although you were angry with me, never forget the reality of sin, the propitiation that was necessary to satisfy the wrath of God, that is never out of view. God didn't just change willy-nilly. Well, I was angry with you, and now all of a sudden I just arbitrarily show love towards you. No, there's a process that took place of propitiation, of satisfying God's wrath, so that He can say, although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away in a righteous sense. Your anger has been turned away, and now you comfort me. So this transition from anger to experiencing God's comfort and love. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation, and in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that His name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for He has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Amen. This is the cry of our hearts, that we respond. God wants our hearts to respond to Him in this type of praise and thanksgiving. What medicine this is. You know, no matter what you're facing, my mom, if she's, you know, in this hospital bed, if she could just focus in. I mean, what a difference your experience is if your heart is overflowing with a good theme like this. And this is where our focus needs to be. We have to have our preparation now, you know, while we're feeling good and in good circumstances. So when our circumstances aren't so good, that this is the mature response of a redeemed believer who's exalting in the person of God and all that He's accomplished. So we see again, this emphasis is on thanksgiving, exalting in the Lord, this last day's hallelujah. And it's interesting that really the structure here, even though I've sort of given you the same four outline points, I'm not saying that the author Isaiah, you know, structured these two sections in the exact same pattern. I don't think that he did. This is more of a motif that I'm using to organize things from a presentation standpoint. Really, from a structural standpoint, chapter 12 has more two sections to it. It has more of a, and they're hidden because of the English translation. We're losing a little bit of some of the structure here from chapter 12, because in the older translations, they maintained a distinction between the second person singular, between just you singular, and between ye, between a second person plural, where you can see in your translation, is the Hebrew talking about something in the second person singular and the first person singular, where it's talking about the individual experience, the personal praise that we express to God, and it's in a more of a personal one-on-one context, or is it talking more in the sense of community, in the sense of second person plural? So the first half of chapter 12 is much more this you singular, and the second half of chapter 12 is much more this you plural. But we don't really catch that significance in our English translation, because it just translates it you. And in the English, you can be singular or plural. Does that make sense? So in the older translations, there was some of this distinction. Van Paranak, he mentions this. He says the first of these two paragraphs of chapter 12, it describes the utterance of individual believers, thou shalt say. While the second paragraph of chapter 12 looks at their encouragement of one another, shall ye say. The distinction and combination of these two is an important lesson for us. We need first to cultivate our individual relation to the Lord, and then to take responsibility for one another. It's also a good example of the value of retaining the thou, you distinction in Bible translation, which isn't retained. So it's just an interesting point of some of the structure in chapter 12 here. But the effect here is what Paul reminded us of in Romans chapter 15, verse 6. So that with one accord, you may with one voice, Jew, Gentile, with one accord, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we are called to do with our expression of praise and thanksgiving, to be ones that glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The experience here is one of being transitioned away from experiencing God's hand of discipline in His anger to now joyfully experiencing His comfort and strengthening and deliverance. So He says, "For although thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou dost comfort me." So again, we said there must be propitiation. There must be the satisfying of God's holy wrath so that He can still be just and righteous as He turns to deal with us in this favorable tone of comfort and of strengthening. Again, Van Paranak writes that this word comfort here is the first of 13 instances of this verb in Isaiah. This word comfort is a very strong thread throughout the book. In most cases, it's God, we see, who's comforting His people or causing them to be comforted. Perhaps the most revealing verse is the last reference in chapter 66, verse 13, where we quote, "As one whom his mother comforted, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem." So we think of, especially of how capable a mother is with a tender heart to comfort her young ones in whatever their distress is. How that communicates over, and it's just a window, a glimpse that we have into the character of God, and how effective He's able to be in comforting us in all of our affliction, in order that we'd be equipped to comfort others, as it says in the book of Corinthians. How, you know, we need to be equipped to comfort others. Chastisement is unpleasant, but it's necessary. When it's over, the wise parent comforts the child, reassures the child of the parent's love. So the Lord does with us, patiently revealing the need for the chastening and yet encouraging us in how we've been improved by it, what the purpose of that discipline and chastening was, so that we will have gained the benefit of it and now that we can be comforted going forward. So the experience here is one of experiencing the Lord's comfort rather than His anger. And the emotion and the expression of that emotion is one of giving thanksgiving to God and giving testimony before men, before the believing community, and before the unsaved world. There's this private, personal expression that's spoken of in verse 2. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." The structure of that verse 2 is very interesting because you've got on either end of the brackets, like the bookends, you have the expression that God is my salvation. And then in the middle, you have these characteristics of what it is that should characterize the redeemed. We should be characterized by trusting God instead of fear. And we should be characterized by having God be our strength in our song. So you've got on the outer side, again, it's a chiastic type of a structure, and you've got it broken down a little bit in this fashion. So he's saying this is the song of the praise that harkens back. Turn back to Exodus chapter 15, because as he expresses himself in this second redemption, everything harkens back to the experience of the deliverance from Egypt. Exodus chapter 15, where we see the hymn of Miriam and Moses there as they come out. As the sons of Israel, says in chapter 15, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord." And this song, again, is the basis for what Isaiah is communicating in chapter 12. And half of this song is more of a personal hymn and song, and then half of it gets into more of a corporate and a communal type of a message as you get to verse 21, that's not so much what I want. Let's start in chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "I will sing to the Lord. He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider, he's hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song." Does that sound familiar? "He has become my salvation." These are the words that Isaiah is picking up on. "This is my God, and I will praise him. He's my father's God. I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies cast into the sea. The choicest of his officers, they're drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, You overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger. It consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I'll pursue, I'll overtake, I'll divide the spoil. My desire will be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. All kinds of boasting on the part of the Egyptians. But you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, the Holy One of Israel. Who is like him? Awesome in praises, working wonders. We need to testify to the wonder-working God that transforms lives, that's working miracles in our lives and people that we know. You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you've led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you've guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Anguish has gripped. And he goes through these other nations, and terror and dread has fallen upon them. But verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And at the end, verse 21, Miriam responds to this hymn, sing to the Lord, talking about the community of believers now. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider, he's hurled into the sea. This is what Isaiah is making reference to. In terms of the emotion and the expression of that, it's also reflected and quoted over at the end of Scriptures. And look over at Revelation chapter 15. As you come out of the tribulation period, as the believers have experienced victory over the Antichrist, in Revelation chapter 15, this same chorus is sung by those who have been delivered by God in Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. It says they sang the song of Moses that we just read from Exodus 15. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses is now acquainted with the song of the Lamb. It's the same song. It's the song that we sing as the redeemed of God. It's the same song throughout all of you. It says, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. The holiness of God. God always comes back to that fundamental attribute that he wants to put before his people. Do not have any context of any type of salvation that doesn't highlight the holiness of God. Any type of easy believism where holiness isn't a part of the equation. God knows nothing of that. It's all about exalting his name, his holiness, and how he wants us to be distinct from the world, and how he wants to be pure morally in our character. So he says, you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This is exactly quoting from Isaiah and looking back to the Exodus 15 passage. So this is the hymn that Isaiah is proclaiming in Isaiah chapter 12, where there's this private, personal expression of thanksgiving and a testimony, but then there's also a more of a public and a corporate expression as he goes on in verses 3 and 4. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation, and in that day, you plural, you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. That's why we gather together as the people of God to perform these imperatives that are put upon us as an obligation because of who we are as the redeemed of God, what we have experienced of the grace of God. We are the ones that are called now to joyously draw water in a continual fashion. You know, those springs are they never dry up. Those springs are abundant that we can draw from, so that day to day we have everything that we need in terms of life and in terms of vitality, in terms of spiritual health and nurturing and growth. We have all that we need from those ongoing abundant springs of life. He says, draw upon that every day. Know that it's there. Know that Christ is sufficient. That Christ has everything that we need, and we can come to him for everything. So know that you're tied into that abundant resource, and then respond by giving thanks to the Lord, by calling on his name, by making known his deeds among the peoples, by making them remember that his name is exalted. He goes on to the effects in verses 5 to 6. The effects, the demonstrated greatness of the Holy One should prompt praise and should prompt proclamation. Praise the Lord in song, for He has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud, shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. We have the joy and the privilege of having the Lord Jesus in our midst, so that as we gather together, He is here with us. And in fact, He's not only in our midst, but He's dwelling within us. And so we have the Lord Jesus Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. We have dwelling within us so that we can praise the Lord continually in song, so that we can point to His greatness in all things, so that we can proclaim that throughout all the earth and let it be known to all the peoples, so that there should be no silencing of our voice. There should be no need for anyone else to speak on our behalf. We speak on behalf of the One who has redeemed us. And so I'm going to conclude with just the words from Psalm 107, verse 2. It says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let's pray.